Let's take our Bibles this morning and let's turn to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And if it's been a while since you've been in Ecclesiastes, it's after Psalms. Just go over a few more pages and you'll make your way there. And let's begin with Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I shared Wednesday evening that I think this is what where we will be for the course of the summer. Is the book of Ecclesiastes. I shared with some of you over the past couple of months, you who have been kind and inquisitive at the same time, are we ever getting back to that doctrine study that you started? And I confess to you that I just did not sense that that's where God would have us to be, and yet did not really know where we should be. And I have, at least for now, landed on Ecclesiastes, and Lord willing, this will be our series for the summer. Just out of curiosity, and don't be shy, and don't be ashamed, but how many of you have read in Ecclesiastes, say, in the last 3 months? Wow. That's interesting. Maybe that's why I'm preaching through it. Because it's often a neglected book. Because it's a despairing-sounding book. But I want to encourage you that this is far from a despairing book, unless you're without God. If you are without God, this book makes perfect sense to you, and you are ready to mimic Solomon in wondering, is life worth living? And Solomon will tell you. And I'm giving away a bit of the whole thrust of the series. Without God, it doesn't seem like life is worth living. But if we keep our focus with God, life can be and is not only worth living, but we are able to enjoy the living, even in a fallen world. So let's read this morning Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and verses 2 through 11 are sort of Solomon's opening poem for the book. He is called the preacher or the teacher, and often it is a stereotype that preachers have 3 points and end with a poem. Well, this preacher begins with a poem that is sort of the thrust for the rest of the book. And so let's listen to the word of God. The words of the preacher, or words of the teacher, or in the Hebrew, words of Koheleth, the convener, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanities of vanities, or your translation may be emptiness of emptiness, meaninglessness of meaninglessness, vanity of vanities, vapor of vapors, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain or profit by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full, to the place where the streams flow, where they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it has been already in the ages before us? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Father, I pray that you would help us in this one of your most difficult books, to hear and discern the truth that is being shared, and in the fullness of your scriptures, begin to see where if this is our mindset, or if this is the tempted mindset of our hearts, that we may see that there is cause for true joy, even in this world. Father, I pray that you would help me to speak what you would have to be said, and I pray that you would help all to hear what you would have us to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, what we'll do is we're just going to give a bit of an overview of Ecclesiastes, not answer all the questions that we even find here in chapter 1, but address a good portion of them, I hope. And then each week we'll take most of a chapter, if not a whole chapter, and we may not necessarily go verse by verse, but we'll begin to take on some of the things that Solomon is addressing in regards to this sermon, as it were, as he is teaching, as he is preaching. And so let's talk, if you're one of those note takers who just needs to know the roadmap, can't go with the flow, there'll be three parts of the sermon, leave a lot of space for that third point. Okay, so in the first area, let's look at just a little bit about the book itself. It is one of the books that is in what is categorized as wisdom literature. The book of Job is wisdom, and the book of Psalms is wisdom, and the book of Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, and of course, Ecclesiastes. It does not mean that the other books of the Bible do not have wisdom, but these are written in the genre, the style of wisdom literature of the day. It was a common genre of writing, much like, say, fiction or historical biography is a type of writing. Even in the day of the Bible, wisdom literature was very prominent. As we're reading the book of Ecclesiastes, we have to be careful, therefore, because Solomon admits that much of what he is writing is observations. And an observation is not necessarily true. Observation is not necessarily a command. Just because one observes this kind of thing does not necessarily make it true. Much like Job's friends sat around Job and made observations and therefore tried to extrapolate their meaning, but their words were not necessarily true in and of themselves. The suggestions and answers that they were giving were more a reflection of the mindset of the day, not the mindset of God. We have to be careful when we're reading Solomon, and he talks about pursuing a certain avenue of pleasure. He's not commanding you to do that. He's not commanding you to go and have as many illicit relationships as you should have just because he has seen that kind of thing unfold. In fact, he's going to be warning us. Many of the things that he has seen promoted around him and that he himself has experienced, he'll be advocating just the opposite, not to do these things, because in the end they result in emptiness. As we read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you need to be ready to think to yourself as you're reading through, well, wait a minute, isn't Solomon contradicting something he just said earlier? And yes, there will be contradictions within the book of Ecclesiastes, but that is not meant to be an error. That's to make you, the reader, to think and to apply wisdom. Wisdom literature is not just nuggets of knowledge that you store away and in some form of robotic, computer-aided decision-making process, you just pick one and apply it. We're made to think through the wisdom literature. What does apply here? What does not apply here? For instance, like in the book of Proverbs, where in the very same verse, right, we're told to answer a fool in his folly, and the B part is, do not answer a fool in his folly. Well, which is it? Well, it depends on what you're facing. It depends on how many times this fool has already been answered and whether or not there's any sign at all that they're willing to hear. So the wisdom literature that we read is not necessarily to be taken as an immediate command or an immediate truth, but rather to be chewed on in light of the rest of the scriptures that we have. this seeming contradiction in some places and the difficulty and the despairing tone of Ecclesiastes, read on its surface, was one of the reasons why Ecclesiastes had a tough time making it into the canon. Not because it was not known that or believed that Solomon was the one who was writing it, but rather because the rabbis were unsure, what do we do with this? It doesn't fit neatly in the rest of the wisdom literature. And yet, there was an awareness that come the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a strong message that needs to be heard from God. That although life seems to be meaningless, its purpose comes when we understand that we're moving towards God and must answer before Him. As I said, on the surface, it seems as a despairing book. This word that we see here in verse 2, vanity of vanities, it's used 38 times in the 12 chapters. Its meaning is not vanity as in when a man can't pass a mirror without looking at it. It's not vanity as a young woman who needs others to tell her how pretty she is. That's not the kind of vanity that's being spoken of here. Rather, an emptiness is the issue, a nothingness of value, a worthlessness, meaninglessness, futility, and a brevity of life. Someone once said that a good definition of the Hebrew word for vanities is what is left over when a soap bubble pops. That's vanity. That's the emptiness. That's the vapor of life that Solomon is addressing. But we also must look not just for this word vanity, because already if your chin's beginning to lull and your heart's beginning to sink, although that word is used 38 times, Solomon does address 51 times things that are good. So look for that as well as we're reading through the book of Ecclesiastes. It is not only, or it is not necessarily a negative book at all, but it does help the reader to focus on what is futile and a remembrance that this life is brief. And we are to live it for the glory of God. There is a positive and upbuilding movement of the book of Ecclesiastes, even if we do find it hard-tilling at certain moments. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes, but one, isn't that the Old Testament? Are we supposed to read the Old Testament? Well, of course we are. Of course we are. When Jesus was walking with the disciples to Emmaus, right? They're on the Emmaus Road. And they're concerned about the fact that Jesus is, or the Messiah has died. What does he do? Does he open up the Gospel of Matthew with them? Does he break out a good passage from Colossians chapter 2? No, he breaks out the Scriptures to tell them everything about the Christ from the Hebrew Scriptures. And so, of course, we're to read our Hebrew Scriptures. But Ecclesiastes, well, maybe be encouraged by this description by Leland Ryken, who is professor at Wheaton College, professor of English. And he writes that Ecclesiastes is the most contemporary book in the Bible. Ecclesiastes is a satirical attack on the acquisitive, hedonistic and materialistic society in which we live. And I'm going to tweak his last statement just a little bit to update it. It exposes the mad quest to find satisfaction in knowledge, wealth, pleasure, work, fame, sex, techno gadgets, endless recreation, Xbox games, Facebook friends, Twitter retweets, and Instagram followers. There is so much more to living. Well, who is writing this book? Let's look at this. This will be sort of the second area in which we're looking at. Who is writing this book? And let's look at him for just a moment. A little bit about the book itself. It's tearing away at those who are already being gnawed on the inside that life is meaningless as they chase after the things of this world. And the writer is saying, yes, feel that way, because that's what it is without God. Let's look at the writer for just a moment. So who is writing this seemingly depressing book of Ecclesiastes? The church has long said, and those who were putting the Jewish canon together all remarked, that without hesitation, there was the adherence of Solomon as the writer. In recent days, in the last 100 years, there has been some question. Actually, a little bit earlier than that, Luther even wondered aloud if Solomon was the one to write Ecclesiastes. But by and large, the church has said that it is Solomon who has written this book, the third of his wisdom books. It has been said that, and I don't know, this is just a pithy statement, I guess, but no real proof in terms of the dating, that the Song of Solomon was written when Solomon was young and in love and all was red and rosy. And the book of Proverbs, perhaps written in the middle of his life as he was giving thoughtful care to the establishment of his kingdom. And Ecclesiastes near the end of his life as he was filled with regrets for how he had lived it. We are given this description in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher or the teacher, or your translation may just say Kohelet, or the convener. It is a word that means one who assembles, who makes an assembly and speaks. If it is Solomon, the son of David, who is the king in Jerusalem, what a pitiful sounding book from someone who began with such potential. If you're interested in the life of Solomon, I've given to you the areas in the Bible that you can go to and read perhaps this afternoon and just read on the life of Solomon. But Solomon's life begins with great fanfare. He is the daughter, of course, of King David, who established the unity, the united kingdom of Israel, who the 12 tribes under Saul were just sort of loosely affiliated with one another, willing to come and battle on behalf of somebody else that they were attacked. But they were just sort of loose and on their own. But it was under David that the 12 tribes really began to gel and were considered a singular kingdom in the eyes of the other nations of the world. He's the son of King David and Bathsheba, not obviously their first child who died at a very young age, but a subsequent child. And David reigns with him for a couple of years before David dies. So Solomon and David are co-regents. And as Solomon comes to the throne, even as David is still alive and with him, David has this fantastic moment of consecration for Solomon before all of Israel, calling him to walk after the ways of the Lord, that the Lord would bless him. David, of course, regaling in the confident promise of God that his heir would reign and God would bless him if his heir kept his eyes upon the Lord. Of course, we have an early account of the wisdom of King Solomon to know that he needed more wisdom. That would be a good lesson for most of us who think we know it all already. That it's never a bad thing to admit that we need more wisdom. You may remember the story. He's fairly young. The Lord comes to him. And in a biblical form of the Arabian story of a genie in the bottle, God comes to Solomon and says, whatever you want, I'm going to give you one wish. Solomon, very quick, according to the text, says, well, how am I going to rule your people if I don't have wisdom? Let me have wisdom. Of course, the Lord is pleased. You could have asked for land. You could have asked for power. You could have asked for jewels and for monies. But you did not ask for any of these things. But because you asked rightly for my wisdom, I will also give you these other things. A bit of a foreshadowing of what Christ says in Matthew, isn't it not? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you, in terms of what you shall eat and what you shall wear. Of course, he then goes on. The early part of Solomon's reign is filled with great advance. It's under Solomon's reign that Israel enters into what the historians call the Golden Age of Israel. She becomes wealthy. She begins to receive tribute, not just from the people. There is increased taxation, but there is also tribute from other nations around. Dignitaries come and honor Solomon, bringing with them gold, even the queen of Sheba, to come and to learn at the feet of this king whose God is Yahweh. He builds the temple. It takes 7 years to build the temple. He has other building projects, including his own palace, which takes twice as long as building the temple of God, which was the beginning of some signs of problems with Solomon. He began to care more for his things than the things of God in the building of his own palace. He has wealth untold, 40,000 horses. What does a man do with 40,000 horses? Not to be crass, but that's a lot of hay. Isn't it? And again, in direct conflict with the command of God in Deuteronomy, that when you have your king, let them not multiply wealth unto themselves. Solomon oversees the increase of commerce in the land. He oversees the establishment of the arts in Israel. He oversees wide education in the nation. The people become literate underneath Solomon. His is a reign of peace. His father was a warring king. To establish the United Kingdom, Solomon's was a kingdom of peace. Yet that peace came at a price, which is probably the reason for Solomon's ultimate downfall. Solomon, as a means of keeping peace with other nations, would receive their daughters as concubines and as wives. So that if, say, I, the nation of Hardin, had difficulty with the nation of Johnson, and I said to them, you know, I'm the bigger guy here. I'm going to invade you. I'm going to annihilate you. They get scared. No, let us make peace. So they would perhaps offer, King Kurt would offer his daughter to be my wife so that I would feel kindly towards them. I have his daughter now, which means he's going to be less likely to attack my kingdom because as soon as he does, I've got his daughter nearby. It's a military, political move. And we all know, or if you are familiar somewhat with the story of Solomon, thousands of women. The downfall comes in 1 Kings chapter 11. It's the turning point for Solomon in his rule. Because now, instead of simply building the temple unto God, unto Yahweh, to be the temple and the place of worship for all of Israel, Solomon, because his heart has been affected by the love and affection of women around him, begins to build up idols in the high places to other gods. And he is no longer worshiping the Lord only. Not just merely constructing these temples to idols, but going and worshiping as well. And now the king, the figurehead of Israel, is leading the nation to idolatry. And God announces to Solomon his judgment. And in a few short years, this golden age crumbles. For at Solomon's death, the kingdom divides and is never the same. What happened to Solomon? Quite easily, quite simply, he took his eyes off the Lord. He began to live in the comfort, began to live in his own self-glory, focusing himself and his kingdom upon himself and not the Lord. This, the same man who wrote twice in the book of Proverbs, if it is true, earlier in his life, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How sad to see one who would write this chuck it away for a season of his life, merely to chase after all this world had to offer. Let's be careful to judge Solomon. We should notice his wrongdoing, but is it not true that you and I are faced with that same temptation this afternoon? To take off what we're doing this afternoon, our eyes off of the Lord. Why are we doing what we're doing in terms of being before the Lord one day? Is it not true that we could keep our eyes upon the Lord on Sunday, but you know, Tuesday's a business day, Pastor? And things are just done differently. You have to treat people differently on Tuesday than you do on Sunday. That's a taking one's eyes off of the Lord. Solomon is proof that you can be the wisest man in the world and still be foolish. He knew it all. He wrote a good portion of our Bible. But he chose otherwise to live. But Solomon, towards the end of the book, gives us a glimmer that perhaps the Lord had given him a heart of repentance. We do not find that heart in 1 Kings. We do not find it in the 1 Chronicles. But we do find it at the end of Ecclesiastes as we move towards the last two verses of the book. And so let me encourage you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So you want women? Solomon had women, and he found them to be empty. You want building projects and a sense of worth in your work? Solomon went at it full bore, and he found it empty. You want wisdom? Solomon was, at the time, the wisest man on all the earth. He knew every philosophy there was to know and found it empty. You want to have party after party and smorgasbord after buffet? Solomon had it all and found it empty. You want things and possessions? He had a palace that takes 14 years to build. And those 40,000 horses in their stalls. Not just roaming the countryside, but in a 40,000 stalled building. Had it all. Empty. So it is a bit of a warning, this book. Solomon comes to the end of this book with this crystallizing truth, the end of the matter. All has been heard. End your life? Live in despair? No. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Words of repentance, of a turning back from the vain things, the empty, worthless, vaporized soap bubble things that Solomon had chased after. And a turning again his eyes unto the Lord. Well, how are we to make sense of this book of Ecclesiastes as we read it? Perhaps you're already beginning to get a bit of a clue. But as we're reading that first poem, as we're reading those first 11 verses, it seems to us that it sort of resonates with what we think from time to time. You know, life is just a vicious circle. Ever thought that way? Well, then you're also thinking the way that Solomon's presenting here, this way of thought. Seasons come and seasons go. The sun rises, the sun falls, the sun rises, the sun falls. The wind blows from the south and goes to the north and from the south and to the north. Or from the north, streams flow into the sea, never ending, yet water gets over back to the beginning, the head fount of the streams, and flows down again into the sea. That's a little science lesson for us right there, isn't it? The issue of evaporation, that cycle of evaporation for us, and back to the watering of the streams. Is it just meaningless cycling? Nothing does he open up with. Nothing is new under the sun. And there is your key to the book of Ecclesiastes. Underline the words, under the sun. Or put an asterisk, or if you got a highlighter, or if you got another piece of paper you don't like the mark in your Bibles, that's okay. Another piece of paper, write the phrase under the sun. Because it's going to show up 29 times in this book. Solomon is addressing those who only have a viewpoint of life as it is all contained here on this globe under the sun. It is the Old Testament equivalent to what in the New Testament is often referred to the world. And what Solomon is expressing is that if all there is this world, how depressing. He is writing to a group who are only stuck in the present. All they can see is that which has been illumined to them by the sun. They are bound to this globe. They measure life by the human senses, by empirical evidence. They are bound and chained to only understanding life as to the things that have been lighted by the sun. Solomon is writing, however, as you read the whole book, he is writing a corrective to this secularized view of life, a view of life without God. Notice that in this poem, God is not mentioned at all. Without God, the cycles and the seasons and the risings of buildings and their tearing down just a few years later, all that seems meaningless. The rising up of promising politicians and their fall, the continual promises by Democrats and Republicans, cycle after cycle, ever the same and empty. All of that is meaningless. Left to themselves. And without God. Solomon is writing to correct such a godless view. And this isn't just for atheists and agnostics. It's for folks who show up every Sunday morning in places like this and then walk out never giving God another thought to the plans of their day. Never giving God another thought to wonder how to respond to a child or how asking God how to respond to a spouse or a coworker, never thinking about how what I'm getting ready to say is going to reflect the kingdom of God or not. We may come in on Sundays and give praise to God, but too many times we leave Monday through Saturday without God at all. And then we wonder why even we as Christians feel an emptiness in our lives. Because quite honestly, the once a week check-in with God is not going to fill us. Solomon's laundry list includes things like possessions and wealth and work and labor and friendships, pleasure, wisdom and philosophy and learning, entertainment. All are means to a real life, not the end. If I can, what do I mean by that? I mean, we are not put on this earth to pursue labor, get the watch after 20 years and think we're going to feel fulfilled. It's not going to happen. Those 20 years are going to come and you're going to say to yourself, now what? Because already after 20 years, some of those programs and the things that you've helped to establish are already beginning to be, what? Changed for some new ways of thinking and doing in the company. If we keep our eyes only with the perspective of life under the sun, there will be despair. We long for more. And the Bible tells us, odd thing is the Bible tells us creation itself longs for more. Because it has been bound by our own sinfulness and awaits liberation at the coming of Christ. So, if I'm reading verses 1 through 11, is life just a meaningless, vicious cycle that we endure till we die and then we rot? No. Now that may be a prevailing worldview that some on this earth have. Live life to the fullest now, because then you die and rot. But probe long with some of those individuals, and they will admit to the emptiness of that kind of lifestyle. What words of hope would you give to someone who is captured by that way of thinking, that vain philosophy, as we read in Colossians 2 earlier? What would you say to that individual? We need to say what Solomon says. No, we're not on this vicious circle of life, which so many pagan religions have, that just sort of go over and over and over. No, we're on this glorious journey to a destination. And that destination is the throne of God. Now, with that in mind, how is it that we're living out our lives as husbands and wives and parents and children and grandparents and grandchildren? How is it that we're living out our lives in view of God in terms of our work? So that tomorrow, you're not going in, if you're working tomorrow, you're not going in for your paycheck. You're going in to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. You're not going home this afternoon to wash dishes. Husbands or wives, children. You're going home to serve your family for the glory of God. No. By the end, Solomon seems to declare that under the sun nothing matters. He's just stripping away every so-called pleasurable crutch that humankind puts upon itself. Then he points out that everything does matter, for everything will come before God, every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So says the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. What Solomon is doing, therefore, is he is demolishing a this world only way of looking at life. He's demolishing those who are looking to their 401ks day after day, hourly, hoping that it gets bigger, and hoping to establish an otherworldly view, so that you look at that 401k and think, not how many trips to the Cayman Islands can I go to, but how can I use that ever-increasing, Lord willing, 401k for God's kingdom? Not just to look at this worldly only, look at my garden and now I have enough to put in my shelves, to an otherworldly point of view. Look at my garden. I wonder how much I could give away to my neighbors in the name of Christ. He is exposing the vanity of life by the boundaries of this world only under the sun, and extending a hopeful reminder of a vitality of life, ever keeping God before us. I know we're approaching the summer, and some have taken time off from school, but even those of you who are students, not to approach your studies as merely the thing I've got to get through, that next subject I've got to study, that next assignment, but to think of even studying in view of God. God has given you this wonderful mind. Let me stretch it and pull it and push it as much as will honor the Lord. How much more stuff does He want me to learn that I may glorify Him in the conversations that He gives me to have at home or play or even at work in my career that He is leading me into? For Solomon, real fulfillment, real substantive living, real meaningfulness is not that which is going full bore for things under the sun, but living for the one beyond the sun. Living for the one beyond the sun. So with that in mind, let us read Ecclesiastes looking for Christ. Well, how in the world? Pastor Ken, I've read Ecclesiastes recently, and there's nothing about the Messiah. There's nothing about a coming king. There's nothing about the Messiah. What do you mean, look for Christ? Remember what we read earlier, what Brian read earlier for us. Now, this is wisdom literature, right? Solomon is at that time the wisest human being on the face of the planet. But what is said of Christ? Colossians 2:3, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Read Ecclesiastes with the Gospels in view. Well, what is being said in Ecclesiastes that rings true or that Christ corrects? For instance, it says here in verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Does that mean I've just got to live throughout life with this groaning, grumbling sense of gnawing unsatisfaction, dissatisfaction? Is that it for me? No. What did Jesus say? In John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you're looking for satisfaction in this life, then look to Christ. Focusing only on this life might not seem worth it because it seems so empty. What did Christ say that He came to give? That He might give life, and that abundantly. This is why I've entitled this series to Ecclesiastes, Enjoying Life with God in View. Do not let us not be bound to that which is under the sun. For there is one who has come from above. Above the sun and beyond the sun and beyond all creation itself. John 8:23. He said this to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. If you have tried everything in this world to fill your heart with pleasure, whether it's drinking or skiing or reading or kayaking or hunting or working or gardening, and it all seems empty, maybe then it's time to lift our eyes off of the things from here below and place it upon the one who is from above, who says, those who come to Him will never hunger or thirst again. Solomon says, to the human eye, nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. That does not mean that he would not consider the iPhone 5 as something new. He's not talking about creation. He's not talking about inventions here. But you come to think of it, the iPhone 5 really isn't new either, is it? Because there was an iPhone 4 and 3 and 2 and 1. And before that, there was Alexander Graham Bell. And before that, there was just face-to-face communication, right? That's what it boils down to. No, what he's talking about, the condition of man. Man never seems to change. But Jesus has come to give us hope. For Christ makes all things new. Even sinful men and women like us. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You want to see something new? You see a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because earlier they were a sinner, and now they are a saint. Before they were the enemy of God, and now they are a child of God. Before they were marked with condemnation, now in Christ Jesus there is no new condemnation. We want to see something new around us? Let us look for the newness that Christ brings as men and women and boys and girls come to faith in Him. Oh, Solomon, there is something new. And He brings it, He Himself, a fresh wind in our in our lives? Should we labor? Is there no profit? What does man gain by all the toil, verse 3, at which he toils under the sun? And certainly it is true, Jesus would tell us, what does it profit a man? It's the same word in the Greek. What does it profit a man? What gain is there? If he shall gain the whole world, but lose his soul. Oh yes, gain the whole world and only look for that as your satisfaction, and you will be filled with emptiness. For there is the soul, which has been created by God, Ecclesiastes 3, for eternity. And that yearning is for something not below the sun, but above the sun, that is seeking its satisfaction. But what about labor? Does that mean there's no labor then that is meaningful at all? Well, what are we told in 1 Corinthians 15:58? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in your labor is not vain. So what are you saying? We ought to have become missionaries? Yes. To Somerville, and to Ladson, and to Monk's Corner. Your pulpit may be your cubicle. Your pulpit may be your grocery cart. Your pulpit may be the kitchen table as you have your family and the neighbors over. The labor that which is for the Lord is not in vain. You and I are not mere exhaling and evaporation into nothingness, says Solomon. We are on a journey to see God. And with that in mind, then everything else that we do has meaning. Let us live out every day, whether we eat or drink, breathe, work, parent, do dishes, wash cars, mow grass, teach students at home or in the classroom, make friends, be with friends, make plans, go on vacation, surf the net, or whatever you do. Let us do it as unto the Lord, for the glory of God. For there is a day coming when He shall weigh all things. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of a prayer. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, unto Thee. Let us go from this place with God in view, and all that we do, offering all that we say, offering all that we do unto the Lord, like a little child who goes out in the yard, and a little boy who goes out in the yard and gathers up the prettiest weeds he can find, and he brings them in to Mom. And Mom, you dutifully look and smile, and, well, sweetie, what are these for? Just because. Child's not looking for money. Child's not looking for a new shirt. Child's not even looking for a popsicle. Child's not even looking for a pat on the back. Child in relationship with the parent just wants to express love, gratitude. Or a little girl runs to the door as Daddy comes in and waving this crayon work of art that Dad has no idea which way to hold it, much less understand what it is, and knows better than to take a guess because he'll surely be wrong. And then Dad looks at it, well, my darling girl, well, thank you very, what made you think of this? You're my daddy. Let us live each day, not waiting till that one day that we shall stand before Him. Let's live each day. Lord, take all that I am, my words, my hands, my mind, my calendar. Take it all. Let me not use these things you have given to me only for the pleasure of life here below. But may I have all these things that you have given to me, including this breath, and live it for the one who is beyond the sun. Let's pray. Father, what poignant words for us this morning. I want to pray for those, Father, who are in this place. And I don't have to press deep. They ooze this sense of emptiness in their own hearts. They do their best to hide it, but they just... it's there constantly. I pray you would give hope this morning. And encourage them to see that real life and real satisfaction, real purpose comes in our Savior Jesus Christ, who came to take away our sinfulness and to press us in close to the heart of the Father. I pray for those, Lord, who are in this place and they've mimicked Solomon. Great beginning, an announcement for following after Christ, but honestly, they've been in a season. They've been chasing after things under the sun. I pray that any like that would learn from Solomon's totality of life. May they learn gently from the discipline of the reading of God's Word and the Holy Spirit that such actions lead to emptiness and despair. And may they immediately, like the young man in Luke 15, immediately think of the Father and run to Him again. And seek to keep eyes upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, be with those of us who know these things, and yet we live, as John Bunyan put so rightly in that little book, We live in Vanity Fair, and there's just so much that glitters, and there's so much that grabs at our hearts and grabs at our eyes and seeks to distract us. And we know we're on that destination. We're nowhere on that journey, and yet maybe just a little bit over here. Maybe not think of God so much this week. Strengthen us, for we are weak. Cause our King to be that much more glorious in our eyes, who has redeemed us into a kingdom not of this world, but a kingdom beyond. And this week, help us to enjoy this life abundantly, joyfully, fully, before you, and for the honor of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.